stay with John chapter 4 this morning. We were looking at this a couple of weeks ago. The story, I have to say, has lodged in my heart and head. I actually was originally due to preach on this text like the best part of a month and a half to 2 months ago, but with various things happened, we had to change the schedule that the texts were coming up. And actually, today was meant to be Kept Sunday, but of course, with Sarah being recovering from surgery, we have just had to knock that back later on in the year. All of that to say this. This text has been in my head now for weeks and weeks and weeks, and 2 weeks ago I eventually got the chance to actually preach on it. But I don't know if you've had much experience of either like public speaking or preaching for that matter, but sometimes stuff just builds up, and a particular text begins to impress itself in a way that others don't in a particular period of time. So I found that the sermon 2 weeks ago really, really quite difficult. I found it difficult to prepare, and I found it difficult to deliver. And as happens to preachers from time to time, you have a particularly hard sermon, and you promise to yourself you're going to give it up. You come down from the platform, and you think, I'm never going to preach again. That's it. I'm done. And I come down 2 Sundays ago with that in my mind. I thought, oh, my goodness, that was just awful. For whatever reason, I felt I just didn't do the text justice, or I didn't communicate well. All the 101 reasons that you can think to beat yourself up. But as often is the case, when you do a really what you think rubbish sermon, it seems that's the one that you get the most positive feedback about. I can't make sense of that there, because it happens, you know, fairly frequently to think, Lord, sometimes I think I get up here and knock it out of the park. And nobody says anything. And the moment you think that you've done an awful job, it seems to provoke a response in people. Anyway, I was actually looking to preach on another text. I wanted to move on from this text. But it seems as if the Lord's not letting me, asking me to come back to it today and to put myself through the ringer. So again, I'm standing up here feeling just a wee bit nervous and apprehensive about preaching on this text for reasons that I can't fully explain, to be honest. But my suspicion is this, that the Lord is looking to say something to us. He always is through Scripture, and through Scripture unpacked, and us coming around Scripture as a community. But I think there just might be something significant in this text and how he is asking us to respond. So I offer that to you. Having this as our agreement, right? I'm going to try my best to communicate what I think the Lord's asked me to say. And you're going to do your very, very best to stay awake, one, and two, engaged with either what the text has said to you as I read it out, or maybe one or two thoughts that I will offer around the text, because I would like to provide for us an opportunity to respond to what is read and to what is said today, because I think that it potentially has impact to us as a community, as a gathered community of followers of Jesus. So that's all the caveats that I need to provide. It's over to us. Let's dive in. John chapter 4. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." I'm just going to let that reading hang there for a moment or two, because there is a good chance that the reading itself is saying something to you, is speaking to you. Before I add to it, there's something that potentially stands out to you, grabs you, gets a hold of your attention. The Spirit beginning to enliven the words of the text. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word given to us. And Lord, we ask that we would both communicate it and listen to it well in the few moments that pass now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we looked at this text a number of weeks ago, I had set out these three questions and offered them to you as the type of questions you might actually use in your own reading of the Bible, particularly in the Gospels. Because I think if you were to take any text and apply these questions to them, that you would be able to get a lot out of your reading. But the three questions are, and I think that they are the type of questions the gospel writers want us to ask about what they are writing about. The first one is, what does this text say about Jesus? We've read John 4 today. What does it tell us about Jesus? The gospels are given to us primarily to tell us something about Jesus, the Messiah. But we remind ourselves that these texts weren't addressed into an abyss. They were addressed into communities full of believing people, people like you and me, actually. 2,000 years ago, they were directed to a group of people then, but they continue to speak to us now. But it does point us to a very obvious thing, that Jesus doesn't call us to follow him in isolation, but he calls us to be a part of a community of people who become the extended family of God. And that community is called to live a certain way. So what does this text tell us about the community that Jesus is forming? We look through these questions. And the third one was, what does it tell us about what it means to be a disciple? Last week we looked at question one and question three. But today I want to approach this text trying to answer or offer a couple of things about Jesus and about the community he is forming. And so one thing that, as I've been reading through this text, that has struck me about Jesus, and it's this. This text shows us what the holiness of God looks like. As I have been reading this text, this has stood out to me. We see the holiness of God revealed in Jesus in this text. Now, it's an age-old Christian truth that if we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. That's kind of like the miracle of the incarnation. God, incomprehensible, becomes comprehensible by becoming a man. If we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus, the human face of God. Now, the most consistent word the Bible uses to describe God is holy. It's the foremost word, it is the most important word actually used to describe the Lord. He is holy. And if you want to therefore know what holiness is like, well, we look to Jesus. In fact, it is the prayer of Jesus, isn't it, that we would pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name." Jesus' prayer is that the holiness of God, out of all the characteristics that he could have chosen, he picks the holiness of God to be the one characteristic that is revealed to the world and to the nations. So that leads us to another question, and the question is this: what is holiness? It's a kind of archaic word that is multifaceted in its meaning. We could actually do a 10-week series on the one word holiness and still have plenty of material to cover. But the thing that I think stands out to me as I've been reading this is that holiness is many things, but the holiness we see here is the fusion of grace and truth. Grace and truth. We see Jesus acting in a grace-filled way in this text, and we see him acting in a truth-filled way in this text. In fact, if we were to go back to the start of John's Gospel, it's the precise phrase, isn't it, that John uses to describe Jesus appearing. He came full of grace and truth. Not just grace, and not just truth, but a fusion of the two. And in John 4, I see an example of grace fused with truth. See, in the exchange that Jesus has with this lady, he doesn't downplay the fact that she has fallen short of God's standard, of God's desire for her, of his plans for her, of his commands, actually, if truth be known. And so he enters into a little bit of dialogue where he tells her the truth. He speaks truthfully in a way that's a little bit shocking and takes her by surprise. But here we see is Jesus offering a fair judgment, a fair assessment of her life. But we're on holy ground here, because here we have God in flesh telling the truth. And his truth telling is of a far higher quality than ours. We humans have difficulty with truth. We look out into our public space at the moment and we can see how truth has become such a contested thing. It's easy to look out and to judge, but we know ourselves that we can have, let's just say, an elastic relationship with truth. It is difficult to be truthful and we are easily deceived, but God's truth telling is of a far higher quality than ours. It's never exercised capriciously, spur of the moment. It's never exercised vindictively. You know when somebody speaks truthfully to you in a vindictive manner. They may be saying things that are truthful, but it leaves you devastated. God doesn't speak truth like that. As I read through Scripture, I see actually that he quite often withholds telling the truth. Because once he tells the truth, he has to do something about it. And where there is falsehood, he can't not respond to it. So he defers the moment where he tells us truth. He defers judgment. He pushes back the moment where he will pronounce truth. But I would say this, that if we are wise as a community of believers, we will proactively seek God's truth-telling to us as individuals and to us as a as a community. We will invite him to tell us the truth about ourselves, even though that might be a little bit painful. We will invite him to offer his truthful assessment right here about how our lives are, as they stand. Not how we think they stand, not how we hope they stand, but as they actually are. Now, one thing that I have learned as a Christian, it's taken me a long, long time to learn this. I hesitate to even say learn it, because I'm in the process of learning, but it's a simple thing, and it's this. Self is not the best discerner of self. I am not the best placed person to offer a sober assessment of myself. You are not the best placed person to offer a sober assessment of yourself. We are inclined to deceive ourselves. Therefore, truth-telling must come from beyond us, from another source. And I kind of present to you today that the ultimate source of that truth is God, God himself. And we see how he goes about exercising truth-telling in this little personal interaction between Jesus, God made man, and this unnamed Samaritan woman. We are thankful that God doesn't show up as a truth teller and nothing else, aren't we? We are thankful that Christ the Master comes full of truth, yes, but also grace. And of course, God is gracious with his creation. We see God and Christ enter into this particular lady's life and the mess of it in a gracious way in order to restore it. But this is the point. If she is to be restored, then you can't have one or the other. You need grace and you need truth. Both are required. Both were required for her, and I suggest that both are required for us, grace and truth. So Jesus is holy. We see it here. He acts in a way that pulls together grace and truth. He fuses them together into one. But I wonder what our proper response to that is, our proper response to this text might be. And I would say that the first one is this, and it's quite simple, but not necessarily easy to do. But it's this. Invite him, Jesus, to speak some truth into your life. Simply invite him to speak some truth into your life. Freely confess what you know to be in a mess. Freely confess that you know is not in keeping with God's will for you, for God's best for you. Don't explain it away. Don't downplay it. Don't ignore it. But simply speak it out. Confess it to him. Offer him the truth that you do know. And invite him to illuminate that. I have found this, that when I do this properly, when I take the proper time that is needed to get me into the space to hear truth, actually, it's not like God expects us to go through some kind of gymnastics to get into the place where he now will speak. He's always ready to speak. But we are the ones that sometimes have to do the work of stepping away from all the thoughts that clutter our mind, from the pride that sometimes holds us back from freely confessing, the ignorance sometimes, just the lack of awareness of who we are. This takes time. But once we get ourselves into the right space, once we take the time to do that diligent work, God speaks. And he speaks in a way that illuminates. He speaks in a way, in my experience at least, that enlightens. He speaks in a way that makes sense. He speaks in a way that gets to the heart of the matter. Because quite often, the things that we think are the big, big problems in our lives have at their source something that stands behind them. And those things aren't always easy to find out. But Jesus knows. And he can take us there. And he can heal us. And he can restore us. But having invited him to speak some truth into our lives, The next step that we do is repent. We've read about that in the Bible. Repent simply means to have a change of mind, to turn around and go the other way. There are things that we have control over that we are able to do differently. Having confessed, having laid them out towards the Lord, we are able to act in a different way. We ask him for his forgiveness. We seek forgiveness from those we perhaps have hurt. And we determine to walk in a different way, in a different direction. We take the steps that we are able to take. But we know that there are some things in our lives that are beyond our control, that are beyond the sphere of our direct influence. You know what they are in your life. I know what they are in mine. Because the next step, having invited Jesus to speak some truth, having repented, doing what we are able to do, we do the third thing, and it's this: believe. Believe Jesus, to take him at his word and obey him, having sought him out, having given him the space to speak to you. Believe in his word. Believe that what he says is truthful and obeying, because he can resolve the issues that you're not able to. He can resolve the circumstances that you're not able to. He can rescue you. He's more powerful than you. He's more powerful than me. He's more knowledgeable than you and I. He is wiser. And he's more gracious and he's more truthful than we ever are. He will lead you to where you need to be. Now, I think this is one of the most important things that I need to say this morning. And I remember saying at the very, very start of this year, and it's this: we should aim to make our first steps, our response to him directly. I remember saying at the start of the year that I felt the Lord speak to me and perhaps to us, and it was an invitation, an offering, and it was simply this: deal directly with me. Not me. Deal directly with Jesus. Before you go to anybody else, before you seek wisdom, advice, counsel, comfort from anyone else, make your first step a step toward Jesus. Deal directly with him. You, as a Christian, don't have to go through any human person, any mediator between God and man. You have a direct line to the Father. You don't need to route it through someone else. So take advantage of that and go directly to the source. Get alone with him, pray, seek him in Scripture, ask him to reveal his will, seek out his commands, take the time and commit to the process. He will guide you. He will do it well, and he will do it right, and he will do it thoroughly. But the second step is an important one, and it's this: invite a trusted Christian friend or friends to walk with you, to talk through what you think the Master's saying, to test it, to pray through what he has shown you. Both steps are necessary, because I have discovered that one of the ways God resolves stuff in our life that needs resolved is by including his people in the resolution of it. So share with a trusted Christian friend what the Master is saying to you, but do it in that order. So those were my thoughts about Jesus, but what the text shows us about Jesus and the freedom, I think, and the confidence it should give us in approaching him. But I think that it also says something about the community he is forming. Way back at the start of our Encountering Jesus series, we kicked off by looking at John chapter 3 and an encounter that Jesus has with a Pharisee called Nicodemus. Now, I love the fact, and scholars have commented on it for centuries now, that John chapter 3 followed by John chapter 4 is a deliberate editing by the author to have these two different people presented chapter by chapter, side by side. And the wonderful thing is, I can imagine that John, the chap who wrote this gospel, was a church planter. He pastored churches, he led churches, he was a bishop. Okay, he was known to the congregations and they were known to him. And these letters, these gospels, would be read out to these collections of Christians, these early churches. And of course, these early churches were a mixed bag. They had people in them like Nicodemus, yeah, this upstanding religious man. But they also had people in them like the Samaritan woman, outsiders, having led colorful lives, part of one body. And you can imagine these gospels being read out to groups of people who would have been representative of both. I love that. I love how the gospel is born out of a community context and addressing the issues of the community. I think that this is quite similar to us. Some of us have been Christians for our whole lives. We can't actually put our finger on the point where we become a Christian. And we've been faithful to follow Christ throughout our lives. Some of us have come to faith later in life, perhaps through a friend. Perhaps we haven't had the Christian influence in our family background. And like the Samaritan lady, some of us have led colorful lives, let's say, to describe it colorfully, leave it at that. But whatever category you fall into, you have been the recipient of God's grace and truth. Because he's either kept you faithful, and that's a grace, or he sought you out and brought you into the community of the faithful, and that's a grace. All of us have received grace upon grace. But the background knowledge to this particular gospel, the gospel of John, is that John is addressing a community who are under great duress. So the churches that John pastored were churches of Jewish origin. Okay, they originally were populated by Jews almost exclusively. But they were Jews who had suffered the painful experience of being expelled from their families and from community life because of their confession as Jesus as Messiah. And that plays itself out in John's gospel. We see it coming through to the surface. Great pain. Great loss has been suffered by the groups of people who John is addressing. But the crucial point is this. These churches started out, many of them, as communities of Jewish origin, but they hadn't stayed that way. They had grown to accept non-Jews. They had grown to accept outsiders with strange customs and traditions being brought into the fellowship of Jesus. Outsiders like the Samaritan woman, who became influencers and leaders within this Jesus movement. And that movement from an inward focus to an outward focus came at a great cost for the early church. Came at a great cost. In fact, the pages of our New Testament are littered with the stories of how that came about. But I want to say that it was one that they thought was worth the price. I want to say that if we are to become the type of community Jesus is looking to be, then we need to perhaps refocus from the inward out. But that always comes at a price. All the ground in this world is contested. And Jesus sends us out with a prayer in our ears, which is a prayer about regime change. Your kingdom come, and your will be done. Where? On earth, as it is in heaven. In order for the kingdom to come, for God's will to be done here, that means other people have to have their kingdoms dismantled and destroyed. That the willfulness of others, particularly those who are opposed to the will and the ways of God, that their will can't be done. But that always comes at a cost. It's a fight. And I have sensed that for us, the Lord is perhaps asking us to be attentive to this call. Because once the church loses a sense of this movement towards others, towards outsiders, we stagnate. And once we stagnate, we quickly die. That's the truth of the matter. Many of you have been part of churches, maybe in your youth, that's been full of families, vibrant. But your eye is taken off the ball for one generation, and those churches look very, very different places 20, 30, 40 years down the line. They're hanging on for dear life. I believe the Lord is always looking to add to his number, to grow his church. And one of the ways he does that is through us, through our daily witness in word and in deed. But the thing I hold out for us to be prayerfully attentive to is that if the Lord is going to move, and if he is going to add to the number who come here, then we need to be ready for what he is going to do in this community, both in this community in the wider sense, and in this community in its narrower sense here at the People's Church. And I think the principal thing that we, each of us individually, need to do is to take steps to become more like Jesus. Because if all of us are doing that, we can deal whatever else is coming our way. We go back to what this text says about Jesus. It shows us how he dealt with outsiders, full of grace and truth. And that's how we are to act. This is what it says to us about what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. We are to become people like Jesus who are full of grace and truth. Because people have messy lives, and they don't come with a pre-programmed knowledge of Jesus and what it means to follow him. They need to be part of a family who can teach them that way. And that requires us to be gracious with people, yes, but also truthful. And that's sometimes hard. You don't know where the line is. We need the wisdom of heaven to guide us. We don't want to downplay the truth of God's standard for our lives, what we know to be his truth. And it seems to me that there are certain aspects of Christian truth that are no longer socially acceptable to say. I'm not advocating for one moment that we go out deliberately trying to offend people at all. No, on the contrary, we are commanded that when somebody asks us to tell them why we have such hope, well, we are always to be ready to give an answer, but to do it with gentleness, one, and respect, two. We go out into the world not prideful, but graceful and truthful, and always with humility. We cannot fail if we go graciously, truthfully, and with humility. That's all I have to say, folks, and I'm going to invite the band to lead us in our final song. But once they've done that, I'm going to give us an opportunity just to respond in prayer, to respond to what the Lord has been saying to you directly. My hope and prayer is not through me and through my words, but perhaps the echo of his words resonating through mine. What is he saying to you through his word? And so, Lord, we ask that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us. Help us to respond in ways both now and in the weeks and the months ahead that bring honor to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.